Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that you'd bless it to us, giving us understanding of the things we read and giving us hope beyond what this earthly life offers us. We wait upon you and ask you to give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is filled with news. There's no doubt about that. It's a fact of life. Life is filled with news. Though not many people seem to buy and read printed newspapers anymore, news is everywhere, and we're surrounded by it, and our culture is saturated by news. Sports news, international news, local news, regional news, national news, political news, social news, your news, my news. You probably can't put a value on the number of news stories that you hear, the average person hears or sees in a 24-hour basis. You could watch TV all day and get news. You could read every newspaper. You could visit every news website. You could tune into the radio and hear news every hour, every quarter of an hour, and follow up many other ways beside. And you could fill your life with news. Not all of it is good news. In fact, not much of it is good news. This week's news just reinforces that. It's been terrible news this week. But there is good news out there. There is incredibly good news out there. And there's incredibly good news in what the angel said this morning. He is not here, for he has risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. No news compares with this news. And I want to posit to you this morning that it was the best news that has ever been broadcast, printed, shared, told, or heard. It is the best news. The resurrection of Jesus is that news. And I want to share with you some news this morning about why the news of the resurrection is the best news, so that you can be swamped, saturated, overwhelmed, even if you've heard it before, because there is no news like this news. Three reasons why the news of the resurrection is the best news. First, it's the best news because it is the truth. It is the truth. It often happens in this world that the news we may well hear may be true, but not good. The week you plan to take an overseas holiday is the week that a volcano erupts and all the flights are cancelled. The mechanic calls and tells you you need a new car. Or worse still, your doctor or surgeon's news isn't what you were hoping to hear. And so on it goes. But the news about the resurrection of Jesus is both good and true. And there is evidence to support the claim that the resurrection of Jesus is true. The first evidence to support this, and there'll be three, is the abundance of historical narratives about it. The abundance of historical narratives about it. The narratives stand up and have stood up for 2,000 years to the most rigorous and scholarly scrutiny. There are four independent accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Some people say that the four accounts were made up by authors who collaborated together and came up with similar accounts. But if they'd done that, why would apparent discrepancies appear in the various accounts? Why wouldn't they have all the details of the resurrection matching? The four accounts differ on the number of angels that appeared at the tomb of Jesus, the number of women that went to the garden, the time of their arrival, and so on. These differences can easily be harmonized, but the point is that these apparent discrepancies would have been eliminated had the authors got together and said, let's make up a story. On the other hand, it's also clear that the authors did not make up their accounts separately. If you're familiar with the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, you know that they are largely in agreement with each other. For example, the setting is the same. The characters are the same. The sequence of events is similar, if not the same, and so on. So if the accounts were not made up by collaboration, and if they were not made up separately, the only remaining possibility, they were not made up at all. That is, they were simply four eyewitness, independent accounts of those who are presenting historical facts in their writing. The second evidence is the evidence of the empty tomb. I say the nearly empty tomb because it wasn't completely empty. The nearly empty tomb. We often talk about the empty tomb of Jesus. The fact is that when the disciples went to the tomb on the first Sunday morning, the tomb was not empty. To be sure, the body of Jesus wasn't there. But the grave clothes were there. The grave clothes were there. The Bible is clear that they were undisturbed, as if the body of Jesus passed through them. So what happened to the body of Jesus? Well, some say that Joseph of Arimathea or the Roman or the Jewish authorities moved the body of Jesus, but they had no reason to do so. For once the disciples started preaching that Jesus was alive, any of the enemies of Jesus could merely have produced the body and said, look, here he is. He really is dead. Others say the disciples moved the body of Jesus. Though it would have been extremely difficult for a band of fishermen, tax collectors and civilians to get past Roman soldiers who were posted outside the tomb itself. And why would the disciples have been so willing to die, as most of them did, for believing a lie that they invented, that Jesus was alive? The third evidence is the changed character of the disciples. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples were heartbroken, disillusioned, and fearful. Peter, here, denied even knowing Jesus. But once they saw that Jesus lived, they started proclaiming with astonishing boldness to all people that Jesus was alive. They were changed from being incredibly cowardly to being incredibly bold. Peter was willing to be crucified upside down, saying he was not worthy to be crucified like his master. Most of the disciples were crucified or killed for believing the gospel. Added to that is the evidence of Jesus' appearances. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared on many different occasions to the women in the garden at the tomb, to the 11 disciples, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to more than 500 people at once. Paul, when writing that, noted that most of them were still alive, though some had died, so that skeptics could go and verify the resurrection of Jesus for themselves. Each strand of evidence is enough to prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead as he said. However, through history, people have tried to prove that it didn't happen. Some of the best books on the resurrection of Jesus have been written by lawyers who started off trying to disprove the resurrection. Sir Edward Clarke, the famous English lawyer, once wrote, "I have made a prolonged study of evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of men to the facts who are able to substantiate it." That's why the resurrection of Jesus It's the best news ever heard. It's the best news ever heard because it's not a nice story which gives us an opportunity to have a holiday once a year, but because it is true. Second, the resurrection of Jesus is the best news ever heard because it was most welcome. That is, it came after an apparent defeat. News of victory is always good news. It's great news. History tells us that Pheidippides ran to Athens with the news of the great victory his people had won over the Persians at Marathon. It was 490 BC, and the distance he ran was about 40 kilometres, which is why marathons are held over 40 kilometres. Did you know that? It was good news that he ran to tell, and the nature of the news was no doubt received with joy by his fellow countrymen. And then there's the story of that James Montgomery Boyce tells in The Christ of the Empty Tomb, his book, the news of the Battle of Waterloo that reached England in June 1815. Wellington, the British general, faced the Frenchman Napoleon. A signalman was placed on the top of Winchester Cathedral with instructions to keep his eye on the sea. When he received a message, he was to pass that message on to another man on a hill, who was to pass it on to another until the news of the battle was finally relayed to London. At length, a ship was sighted through the thick fog which covered the English Channel. The signalman on board sent the first word by semaphore, Wellington. The next word came through, defeated. Then the fog closed in and the ship could no longer be seen. Wellington defeated. The message was sent across England and a great gloom descended upon them. But after a few hours, the fog lifted and the next part of the news was added to the sentence. The enemy, Wellington, defeated the enemy. Then England rejoiced. From seemingly a crushing defeat, there was great news of joy. Think of the disciples in that same context. When they saw Jesus crucified, their world fell apart. When they saw him buried, dead, what hope did they have? Those hopes were gone. These disciples were crushed men, hiding in fear, discouraged, disappointed, disheartened, all these D words, and defeated. They were broken men. When Jesus died, no doubt his enemies shouted that he was dead and gone forever. But after 3 days, 3 days, as Maddie reminded us, the fog lifted and the message came through to the world. Jesus defeated the enemy. So it's no wonder that the apostles went to every corner of the world that they could go to with the news. And it's no wonder why the church continues to send out servants of the gospel to the remotest of places with the news. Because it's great news. So that all may hear and be comforted and be assured. It came after an apparent defeat and it is most welcome. Great news. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus is the best news because it proves God's promises to be trustworthy. It proves God's promises to be trustworthy. Those promises fall into two parts. On the one hand, there are God's promises concerning Jesus himself. What God has said about his Son. For thousands of years, men have come and gone, living and dying, as far as human knowledge, founded upon observation and experience is concerned, that is the end of them. They die, they're gone, as far as we see. But Jesus claimed that his experience would be directly contrary to every other person who has ever lived. He said he would die, but that he would come back from the dead. And that makes the resurrection an acid test of his claim. If he was wrong, if he didn't come back from the dead, then he was either deluded or a demonic liar. But if he was right, if he did come back from the dead, then the resurrection would be God's way of validating not only himself, but also of the promises he made concerning his son. In that light, the resurrection is God's seal of approval on Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be divine. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was transformed from one who strongly opposed the resurrection of Jesus to one who, after meeting Jesus alive, wrote that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. But more than that, God's promises are not just about Jesus. They're God's promises about believers in Jesus. How so? Because if Jesus claimed that his death would pay for the sin of many, if he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, how would we know that his death was acceptable to God? How would we know that he did that? What sign would God give us that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of many? Well, don't you think that this sign would be enough and significant? That God would raise him back from the dead on the third day? That God would show that he accepted a Jesus' sacrifice as a full payment for sin so that we might be declared right before God? That salvation is given through him? One Bible teacher puts it this way: when Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When Jesus arose, he arose as my representative, and I arose in him. And when he ascended upon high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he ascended as my representative, and I ascended in him. And today I am seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. And now I look at the cross, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open tomb and see the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. And flowing from this comes an extra piece of good news for believers: that now you can hope for your own resurrection. On the night before Jesus died, he comforted his disciples with these words found in John 14, 2-3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said he would go and prepare a place in heaven for those who believe in him. But how can we be sure that he will do that? How would the disciples know that he's gone to do that? Well, if the resurrection validated his other statements, then it validates this one as well. So that if you're a believer today, you can have every confidence that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. That when the time for you to leave this world comes, you can have the assurance that you will be with him and all who have trusted him for all eternity. But wait, unlike the steak knife salesman, I need to tell you there's a catch. There is a catch. The resurrection of Jesus is only the best news for those who believe that news. Some people hear about the resurrection of Jesus like those at Athens when Paul preached in Acts 17, and it aroused their curiosity, but they dismissed it as nonsense. Some people don't receive the good news at all. Others hear about the resurrection of Jesus and are skeptical about it. After all, who has ever heard or who has ever known anyone who has come back to life after having died? Sure, there may be some who claim near-death experiences or a visit to heaven or to hell. But here I am meaning someone who has come back to life after 3 days of being dead, 3 days of being clinically dead. Even then, such people find the story a little bit hard to accept. The Bible tells us of a man who was once in that boat. He was one of Jesus' own disciples, moreover. And he'd not been with the rest of the disciples that first Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to them. Later that evening, when Thomas was there, he heard from their own lips that they had seen Jesus. But despite the evidence that they proclaimed to him, Thomas was insistent. He did not believe them. He would not believe them. He could not explain the change in their demeanor from fear to joy, but he would not believe unless he said, "I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side. I will," what's the next word? "Never believe." That's what he said. It's very strong. We call him doubting Thomas, but it's really unbelieving Thomas. 8 days later, things changed for Thomas. When gathered with the disciples inside the house again, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas needed no more evidence. The proper response to the news of the resurrection, the required response to the gospel, is so clearly put in Romans 10:9-10, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead," emphasis added, "God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Have you done that? The question remains for all of us, having heard the news, how will you respond to the news? And what effect will it have upon your life right now? And what effect will it have upon your prospects of eternity? If it all depends, if it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus, then it's news best not ignored. Let's pray. Father, we are living in a world of news, so much that we are bombarded with. But we thank you today for this news, the news of the resurrection. We would place ourselves under this news and thank you that you declared this news for our benefit. We would not want to sit in judgment upon it, but receive it gladly and respond to it, though we don't see the evidences, respond to it with faith. Bless the preaching of this word today. not only here, but all throughout the world, that the news of the angel would not be lost upon us. And as we hear it, as we think it over, that our own destiny and eternity will be made secure. Help us to trust him who came back from the dead for us and put all our hope in him, for he is the only one ever to do it and the only one who can deliver everything that he's promised. Please hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.